All right, then, if you will, turn in your New Testaments to Mark chapter 7. Verses 21 through 23 will be the next passage that we'll discuss. That's all right. Glad y'all made it. Mark 7:21 is where we're going to be reading in just a few moments, and we're on the second lesson, page 6 in our material. The passage here is one that is, actually we're going to have several passages that are somewhat similar. It's another list. This one is referred to as a list of defilements of the heart. Go ahead and read that text, Mark 7:21 or 20. It actually begins at 20. The list is begins at 21. But this discussion, he had spoken concerning the Pharisees, and the problem was that the Pharisees, going back into the first part of the chapter, the Pharisees had a problem with his disciples because they were eating with unwashed hands, and that's something that violated the rabbinical traditions. It's not something that was unlawful per se, but there had been a lot of traditions that had arisen around the law, because so much was said in the law about being clean that it became a tradition to go through a ritual of washing. It's interesting, when I went to Israel, that there were sinks that were located just outside of the dining room, and there were pitchers of water, because even though the sinks had spigots, there's something surrounding the tradition of it all. There wasn't soap that I remember. I don't remember seeing any soap. Perhaps there was, but that wasn't the purpose of this washing. Is to actually get you clean. Is to get you figuratively clean. And the Jewish individuals would go and they would put water into the big pitchers and then pour the pitchers on their hands. And I don't remember exactly the ritual, but it was a ritual that had arisen with regard to the Jews, a ritual washing before eating. And the disciples were not doing this. Some of the disciples were not doing this, and they were criticized by the Pharisees. You'll notice in verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, that eat bread with unwashed hands?" So it is acknowledged there that it was a tradition, but the problem was that they were exalting such tradition. They, in effect, were saying these individuals are not being good Jews because they're not washing their hands. And so Jesus decides to teach them a lesson concerning the importance of a pure heart and the importance of obedience to God rather than holding to tradition, and does that in verses 6 through 9, and indicated that what they were doing, which defiled them, is rejecting God's commandments to hold their own traditions. But having said that, we're told in verse 14, the next thing that he did is call the multitude to himself and start talking about what constitutes actual defilement, because this tradition that had arose, in effect, the Pharisees were saying, you defile yourself if you don't eat, if you don't wash your hands before you eat. And so he began to give them some explanation of what true defilement is. And he begins by saying in verse 14, "Hear me, everyone, and understand, there's nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him." So this food that you're eating can't defile you. Those things which come out of man are the things that defile a man. So he's making a spiritual application here. And concerning that, in verse 20, he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man, not the things that come into the mouth and are eliminated by the stomach." The list given in verses 21 through 25, "From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness." So verses 21 and 22 gives us a fairly good list for us to discuss. And he states in verse 23 that all these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. So that's the premise of the lesson, is that those things that are within a person can defile a person. And we're going to, as you notice, look at the context a little bit. But specifically, letter B on the second page, page 7, look at what those evil things are and make some application. About the only thing I would add, if you'll notice in the introduction to the lesson, in points 2 and 3, we've discussed already in the Beatitudes, individuals and some of the things that make up those individuals with regard to their character. The three that are mentioned here is they're poor in spirit, which we talked about as being humility. That they mourn, and there's some sobriety there, but the mourning, if you'll remember, we emphasized especially the godly sorrow that produces repentance. So the mourning as it applies to the mourning for our spiritual wickedness. In other words, we've got that tender heart that leads us to sorrow when we sin. And then thirdly, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. All three of these indicate, in effect, a good heart, a heart that's attuned to God's ways and desirous of God's things. But the point made in number three, is that a lot of people don't have that kind of heart. Instead of having the good heart that you're supposed to have, that leads you to be humble and sorrow when you sin and to strive for those things of God, a lot of people have evil hearts. And the reason why people have evil hearts, because they have a lack of faith, evil hearts of unbelief in departing from the living God. So a lack of faith in God, a lack of faith in Christ, a lack of faith in His will for us leads to evil. When I look at examples, the first one that comes to my mind is the first chapter of Romans, where in talking about the Gentile sinners, the pagans, the Apostle Paul describes individuals who no longer retain God in their knowledge. They've forgotten about God, and because they've forgotten about God, they have become debased in their actions. Specifically in that text, among other things, homosexuality is mentioned, and it is mentioned as a perversion that comes as a result of individuals that no longer retain a knowledge of God, or that have distorted their knowledge of God and turned Him into a creature. And while the pagans did that with images of stone and idols, today, the thing that happens most often is someone will say either there isn't a God, or they'll say, you know, my God is a God who loves people. My God is a God who's very tolerant and understanding. My God created me this way. So they give attributes to God that God does not have. I'm not saying God doesn't love us, but I'm saying that the idea of tolerating sin, or that love will overlook sin in our lives, that's not the type of God that we find described in Scripture. So they have remade God into their own image. They no longer retain the true God and the attributes of justice and vengeance upon sin and ungodliness, and the fact that He will judge us in the last day. They've basically turned God into a little g God instead of the big G God, and turned Him into an idol. And as a result of that, their minds become evil. They are debased. Anytime you forget God, anytime you forget what God is like, and God's attitude towards sin, then that leads to wickedness in life as a society and also individually. So that's certainly something to consider. And that's the type of individual that we're talking about here, individuals whose hearts are defiled and evil, their actions are wicked as a result of that. And that's certainly something that Jesus had some familiarity with, as He knew the hearts of men. But He also came across such wicked people time and again in His ministry. Questions, comments through that introduction? Okay, looking at the text itself, I kind of jumped the gun a little bit with regard to the context. Looking first at the actual conversation which led to this list that we made reference to. But do remember again who the Pharisees were. Pharisees were the devout group among the Jews during the first century. Not the only devout group. Kind of interesting, if you look at the three major sects of the Jews in the first century, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, then you have a third group that's never mentioned in Scripture. Anybody know who they are? The Essenes. Yeah. And this group is the group that that most probably were responsible for the writing of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had a community out in the wilderness. They were ascetics in the sense that they thought it best to put aside any of the worldly things in life, live very simply, stay away from anything that might defile them physically. And so they would go out into communes you have various orders of monks in the Catholic Church or in Buddhism and other situations. What they do is they separate themselves from the world, not in the sense of remaining pure and righteous, but rather just physically separating themselves. You know, live on bread and water and get away from everybody else and just live a very simple life. And by that, thinking they'll be more righteous. So there was that group of ascetics out in the wilderness. The Pharisees took a slightly different tack with regard to their devotion. They took the law and they read the law and they said, okay, God said, don't work on the Sabbath. And so they decided, okay, we need to figure out what that means. So they began to erect what they refer to as traditions, rabbinical traditions, traditions of the fathers and the teachers, as to what constitutes work and what doesn't constitute work. So when we're told not to work, and I'll just give you one example. First time I heard it was kind of an absurdity to me. If you move dirt, that would be work, moving dirt. But wait a second, if you spit on the ground, dirt moves. Okay, spitting is work, so you cannot spit on the Sabbath. I mean, that's a rabbinical tradition. And so they talk about, okay, now we've got this idea of cleanliness, to be clean and not to defile yourself. And you get with Leviticus and you'll see so many things to where if there is some impurity, that impurity has to be dealt with before an individual can worship God. It requires separation and it requires sacrifice and it requires certain things. So the Pharisees thought it very important to maintain their ritual cleanness and began to erect traditions around that as well. Problem is, as they're going through with a fine-tooth comb these various things and erecting these traditions surrounding their adherence to the law, they weren't working on their hearts too much. And there's some evil people. really some evil motivations. There were a lot of corruption that existed. And so their expression of their faith. And by the way, when Jesus talked about these things, all the things that they did, their tithing. Okay, you have to give 10%. What does that mean? Well, for the Pharisee, he went into his house and he divvied everything up he had, all of his spices and everything else. And he gathered up 10% of everything and took it to the temple. I mean, that was part of the tithing process. They're very careful about those things. And when Jesus talked about that, he didn't condemn them for doing that. If you want to be meticulous with regard to those things, that's fine. But they were overlooking the more important, weightier things. They hadn't dealt with the heart. So their practice of religion was something that was overt in the sense that it was outward. It was concerned with the things that men saw. They wanted to be diligent about those things. And men looked at them and said, man, these people are religious fanatics. But they had overlooked some of the more important things like justice and mercy and love. And that's what Jesus always condemned the Pharisees for. He never condemned them for being assiduous in their practice of their faith. I mean, that's something to be commended. He always condemned them for the fact that while they were doing these things, they were leaving undone things that were more important, and they were not exhibiting the proper type of spirit and heart that religious individuals are to do. So he has no problem necessarily with them washing hands before they eat. That's not the problem. It's that, number one, they were binding upon others something that God had not bound. And number two, that while they were doing this thing, there were other things that were in their heart. This list in verses 21 through 23. And they could be found to be guilty of at least some of these things themselves. And he talks about them as being, as Pharisees, hypocrites. And the one that I like as far as explaining the type of people they were is whitewashed sepulchers. Because if you think about that, outwardly looking clean, but inwardly full of dead men's bones, that hypocrisy that was present in them. They were very religious. People looked at them and said, look at those zealous people, and yet inside they were full of wickedness. And they were a very wicked group, which is, I think, evident as they persecuted Jesus in his ministry and teaching. So that's the type of individuals the Pharisees were. And it is because of that that failure of Jesus' disciples not to follow the law, but rather to follow a tradition that had arisen surrounding the law, that they were very critical of his disciples and that they were eating with unwashed hands. There are throughout Israel, and there still remains vestiges of this, what are called, if I remember correctly the pronunciation, mikvahs, M-I-C-Q-V-A-H, which were ritual pools. And in Chorazin, if I remember right, it was in Chorazin. I think it was in Chorazin. There was, which was a little village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. There was a little village. There was the remains of the mikvah baths, and you see stairs going down into a pool. And the Pharisees would, again, every day and every opportunity they had, and when before they ate and all, they would go in, they would do this ritual, a bathing ritual, cleansing of themselves. But the average Jew didn't do that, never did that. I mean, throughout the history, there wasn't time. It was too difficult for them to live day by day to concern themselves with these things. It was this ruling religious group that the scribes and the Pharisees that were involved in these kinds of things. It was not something that was characteristic of the regular Jew in the community. But now we've got these individuals, Jesus supposedly a rabbi, in other words, he has a group that is following him that are disciples of his. And so here is supposedly a religious leader. The Pharisees looked at him in this way, certainly not as the Son of God, but they recognized that he's a Jewish individual with disciples that followed his teaching with regard to religious matters. And so they're very critical. You know, here we are making sure that we maintain our religious ordinances, and we're very diligent about these things. Your disciples are eating, and they didn't even wash their hands yet. And they wanted to know justification for that. And that's the basis or the context of the teaching that he does. So that's the problem, I think, that Jesus had with the Pharisees. If you'll notice letter B under the context, they let their traditions supplant God's word, and because of that they were hypocritical and vain in what they were doing. And he gives another example, letter C, the pronouncement of Corban with regard to the things offered to the temple. The instructions of God was to support your mother and father, and of course the idea or concept of that was when they are in need, if they are aged, then the need to care for them when they cannot care for themselves, that the child has the responsibility. But there was a way through a rabbinic tradition to where they could avoid actually having to do that to support their parents, and that is by offering up those same things. And the indication is that they didn't actually have to give it to the temple, but they had to keep it available for the temple if needed. But they would say, I would take care of you, but the money that I would give in taking care of you, instead I have given to the temple. And they would violate the commands of God by their traditions. And that's the reference there in letter. Letter C there. The Corban is an excuse not to care for parents. So this is the problem, rendering the word of God of no effect through their tradition, in which, again, is the context of this list that is given. The teaching in Mark 7, verses 14 through 16, to the multitudes, that nothing that enters from the outside defiles a man, true defilement comes from within. And then, as you look at that a text, and we didn't make this clear, that's the statement in verses 14 through 16, but the disciples, who often didn't understand what Jesus had to say when he first said it, you'll notice in verse 17 of the text, that when he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him some more questions about what he had to say. And that's when he used the discussion of eating. You eat something, it goes into the stomach, and it's eliminated. Jesus there, and of course at that time there was that understanding of the digestive system. This is what happens. So, in fact, what you eat does not defile you. Now, let us remember something, that this was a kind of a preparatory teaching as well with regard to the conflict that existed in the first century between Christians, the Judaizing teachers, the Jewish Christians, saying, you know, in order for you to be a Christian, you Gentiles kind of have to become Jews too. And what do you have to do? Well, you're not circumcised. You guys eat pork, which defiles a man. And there were certain things that God limited the Jews, the kosher preparation of food, certain foods that were denied the Jew. Jesus, in saying this, even to his disciples, was saying something that to them was just, it blew their minds. We look at it and said, we know this. What goes into the mouth, goes into the stomach's eliminated. That doesn't defile a man. That's not the important thing. Well, for the Jew, it was. It always had been in the instructions that God had given. God was not abrogating the laws under Moses at this point in time, but what he was is teaching a spiritual principle here to his disciples. This is something that to the multitude in general probably would not have been accepted, certainly not understood. And I would say was not even understood by his disciples fully, because you'll remember in Acts chapter 10, as Peter had his dream, and there were both clean and unclean beasts that were let down by the sheet from heaven, and the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." His answer was that I have never eaten anything unclean, never eaten anything unclean. And so he still had that understanding that those things are unclean. But God's answer is, what I have cleansed, do not call common or unclean.
It might escape us that that still happens in the Jewish religion. When we were first married and lived in Chicago, there was no housing to be had almost. And we lived with this family. We had a bedroom and the opportunity to use the kitchen or the living room. But she gave me all the pots and pans and dishes that I was to use. I was not to mix them at all with her stuff. She had a spot for me, and she never touched mine. I never touched hers, because I would make hers unclean. I didn't mind her. She washed her dishes nicely, but she didn't want any part of mine.
Right. Yeah.
And although I had grown up all my life knowing this from the scripture, just seeing it happen, I thought that was the most foreign thing I had ever heard.
Well, you're still a filthy Gentile, what you are. And that's again, you're right. That's still there.
I'm going to have to say, in their defense, they treated us like royalty. Yeah. They were so good to us.
Well, and in that sense, I think that the Jews have, in our society, and even in that generation, that time, there's not so much the, it's not so much a feeling of a superiority on their part, at least in most cases. It's simply a enthusiastic keeping of their own religion, their own laws, which is certainly not something that is offensive. Or it doesn't offend me. If they say, "Listen, I've got to be careful the way I do this because this is what my God requires of me," the problem is they're mistaken. that's no longer. And again, the idea or the concept of that view as becoming obsolete is first given here by our Lord in this particular occasion, and it's enlarged upon and taught. And when Jesus, when God in heaven in Acts 10 said, "Well, do not call unclean what I have cleansed," of course the application was that the Gentile is now cleansed in my mind, so you cannot any longer treat him as unclean and make that distinction. In Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And so that view of superiority is no longer acceptable in God's eyes, and that would be the basis of such an objection. Of course, I'm not sure in that instance whether she was concerned with the actual touching of her things would make them unclean because you were a Gentile, or that your use of them would.
Who knows what you might have cooked in those pots?
Yeah, I think that's more probably.
Yeah, you might have had a ham.
Yeah, you might have put a pork in there.
I made the mistake of buying some bacon. And their little boy came home from school. He said, "Oh, what's the smell in this house?" I thought it was a good smell.
Yeah, he didn't like it, huh? Yeah, the smell of dead pig cooking, and just didn't appeal to him. Yeah, that's and some people don't like the smell, but there's a T-shirt I saw the other day that says bacon meat candy. That's kind of the way I feel about it. Bacon. Yeah, I kind of like it myself. I have to stay away from it, but I like to taste it. All right, so that's the Pharisees. That's the type of individuals the Pharisees were. The disciples, of course, were taught this concept of what truly defiles. And so, just to give it in general terms, when you think defilement, don't think about what goes into the stomach, but what is in the heart. And that's the simple and easiest way to think about it in that way. And that is kind of the context leading up to these particular verses here. Okay, so having said that, you'll notice the meaning is at the top of page 7. We're making some progress. Anybody have any comments, questions about any of the thoughts leading up to the actual list before we get into a discussion? All right, now what you can do when you get into the list is kind of pick it up, pick through it with a fine-tooth comb. And I really don't want to do that with any of these things because it will become somewhat tiresome because there are many lists in these passages to ponder. We'll go through those fairly quickly and make some applications of each as we go through the studies. But some of them we need to know a little bit more about them than others because some of the words may be not immediately familiar to us and need to be defined. The first term is evil thoughts there in Matthew chapter 7. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man from within. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. That's kind of a general term. Some of these are specific, some of these are general. And the same thing would be said with regard to other list that we give. And the good thing about this is when you have the general terms, then you can make some better applications. I've always appreciated the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 when it gives the lust of the flesh, and at the end of the list it says and such like and things like these things. In other words, this is not the exclusive list, this is not all that you have to stay away from, but things of its sort, of its nature. And that's a point that I make with regard to some of these evil things that Christians from time to time seek to justify, rationalize. I'll give first two that come to mind. The youthful indiscretion of the dance, which, you know, especially young ladies for some reason really like that and want to justify dancing. What type of thing is dancing? Well, we talk about in Galatians chapter 5 and the lust of the flesh that are mentioned there. You have lewdness, lasciviousness, those kinds of things. And I think that we can just say, okay, well, what about dancing? Dancing's not specifically in that list. Well, yeah, it kind of is. And such like. Because when people dance, they behave in lascivious and lewd ways, unchaste ways. Same thing with regard to gambling. People say, okay, playing the lottery, those kinds of things. Well, what is explicitly listed as sinful in God's eyes? Well, covetousness is. What is covetousness? That's an inordinate desire for what belongs to another. And so what's another thing that's specifically considered sin? Greed. What's the motive for gambling? It's greed. You know, so when you play in a lottery, you're gambling these kinds of things, then you are greedily seeking to take away from someone what belongs to them, and they're trying to do the same to you. Well, that's and such like. That kind of hits under that category. And certainly that's the case with regard to this general phrase, evil thoughts. What's listed under this concept of evil thoughts? Well, I can think of a lot of things. You can talk about envy. You can talk about anger and hatred. You can talk about sexual thoughts, impurities. It's a kind of a general term. Now, some of those things are listed explicitly. It's kind of like saying fornication and adultery. If you say fornication in a list and you put adultery in the list, basically you've got adultery twice, because you've got adultery specified, and then adultery is a form of fornication. So you get adultery twice with that more general term. And the same thing is true with this. Evil thoughts is kind of a general term. We are told to meditate upon those things that are pure and lovely and of good report, rather than meditating on base things, and the base things would be the evil thoughts that are under consideration here in this particular text. Looking at the two definitions of it, general term, it is translated, precedes the verb in the Greek text, is viewed as the root of various evils which follow, which kind of indicates that the things that follow in 2 through 13 would come as a result of what a person thinks about. Evil thoughts generated in the heart unite with one's will to produce the evil words and actions. So anytime a sin is committed, the sin is first contemplated, and the contemplation of those things, the desire to do those things, that's the evil that comes from within the mind. What comes from the heart defiles a man. So it's appropriate that that would be, in a general term, the start of the list to explain some of these other things. Yes?
I think sometimes we forget that Jesus knows our thoughts. And that's...
gets paused, doesn't it?
Yeah. So many times it says Jesus knew their thoughts, or Jesus perceived.
Yeah. That's right.
That's scary. That makes you stop and think.
Yeah, it and that's and again, you know, immediately when you think about those things, it's like when I was young, first became a Christian early on. You know, I knew the fact that whenever the Lord's Supper came around, that I was supposed to remove the worldly thoughts from my mind, as always said in the prayers, and concentrate instead on the things of God. So. As a younger person, I was constantly saying, I can't think of this, I can't think of this, I can't think of this. And of course, I was, you know, right in there. And so what's the cure for that? Well, stop thinking about it that way. Don't think about what you've got to keep out of your mind, because if you think about what you've got to keep out, you're actually thinking about it. But instead, when that time comes around, immediately fill your thoughts with the things that you are supposed to be thinking about, and naturally the other things will be excluded. And that's why Paul said there in Philippians chapter 4 to meditate on the pure things, the good things. If you fill your heart with the good things, it kind of crowds out the bad things. And
is there always something in your mind? Are we never just blank?
Well, I don't know. When I look at Jeremiah sometimes, I don't think there's anything in there.
I'm going to tell on you.
No, I think our brains are always working, and there's our subconscious going on, all that kind of stuff. But I think that what the Lord's concerned with is what we're actually actively contemplating, you know. And I do not think that there is sin in the formulation of thoughts of evil. In other words, when you look at Scripture, I don't think that's what's under consideration here. Let me explain, because it does say to stay away from evil thoughts, and they defile a man. But when what the Bible refers to with regard to sin is first temptation and enticement. And so what happens is that a thought comes into the mind, or a reaction to an enticement of Satan, that this is something that is tempting me. It's something that I desire, whatever. And there are a couple of ways to deal with that. Jesus said with regard to adultery that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery already. Not indicating a physical commission of the act, but rather in effect that a man who is lusting after a woman, if given the opportunity, would engage in that sin. So in effect, it's kind of like what happened with Abraham when he raised the knife to kill his son. He had killed his son already in his mind, and that's the same kind of principle there. So if a man looks upon a woman who is attractive and is tempted in that situation, what does he do? Does he contemplate it? Does he continue thinking about it? Can you gaze upon the woman? Or does he say, I got to get away from there, got to get away from that? That's the reaction, I think, is what's under consideration. These are individuals that think about evil things for the purpose of committing those evil things or doing those evil things. They glory in those things rather than being appalled by them and seeking to expunge them. That's what's under consideration here. Evil men are evil men because they think evilly. And righteous individuals are righteous because they meditate upon those things that are righteous. And it doesn't indicate that from time to time we're not tempted or someone does something and it angers us, and immediately there's a thought that enters our head because we're angry. It's what you act upon, what you dwell upon, or what you strive to expunge that determines whether or not you're acceptable to God.